Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 12. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is God's word.
It's so good to be with you here this morning. It's such a blessing to worship God together. Let's pray before we get started here. Lord God, we come as your people and just thank you for your mercy and grace on our hearts and our lives. And we just pray that you would come and speak your word to our hearts. You would, Lord, fill us with your spirit that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we might rejoice in Christ, in our hearts through faith. And so we just lift this time before you, in your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
We all experience suffering. Each one of us here this morning, in different ways and to various degrees, experiences suffering from living within a fallen world and living with fallen individuals, especially ourselves. We all experience suffering. The fallenness of nature, the fallenness of mankind has brought about suffering for us all. Whether it's a debilitating cancer or debilitating criticism. Whether it's a tragic disaster or a tragic divorce. Whether it's enduring the abyss of Alzheimer's in a loved one or enduring the abyss of loneliness from not having loved ones all together. Whatever it is, we all experience suffering in this world. And to be honest, we would say have to say that most likely our suffering is relatively minor to those we may know or those we see on the television with some incurable disease or those we hear about, fellow believers around the world who are persecuted for practicing their faith, the very thing we're doing at this very moment. Suffering is a reality of this world. And as we've gone through the book of Exodus so far, we've seen that the people of Israel has suffered in Egypt. They have been enslaved, treated harshly, and oppressed. They've been forced to make brick after brick, day after day, to make cities for Pharaoh. The young boys have been subjected to a covert and then a mass-scale genocide. The Israelites have suffered. Nevertheless, this morning we want to see, even in the face of such suffering, that God cares for his people. He cares about the suffering of his people. And more than that, he is committed to deliver them from their suffering. He is committed to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. Our God is caring and committed. Our God is caring and committed. Now, this is certainly true, but when you're buckling under the weight of suffering, such a truth is at times hard to see and believe. And this is where we find Israel this morning, straining and suffocating under the unceasing enslavement of the Egyptians. But even so, it's here that we want to be reminded that God cares about our suffering. He cares about the suffering of his people. So we read in Exodus 2:23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. The Pharaoh, who had instigated the demonization, enslavement, and oppression of the Israelites, dies. And you can imagine, perhaps they thought, you know, with his passing, maybe their situation would change. It did not. The demonization continued, the enslavement continued, the oppression continued with no end in sight. And the scripture says that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They're denigrating, dehumanizing, despairing service at the hands of the Egyptians had reduced their existence to a groan. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. Nevertheless, as they were gasping for hope under the weight of such a cruel reality, we hear that they cried out for help. Do you see that? It says, and cried out for help. Surely such cries were not calm, confident crafted supplications, but rather feeble whispers, intense shrieks, repeated moans for help. Perhaps you've been there before, too burdened, burned out, beat up to pray. All you can do is sit before God and muster a whisper. Let out a shriek or offer up a moan. Perhaps you've been there before, you are there, or when you get there, know that such prayers are acceptable. Such prayers are acceptable. Because we see that while Israel's feeble, intense, repeated cries for help were not calm, confident, crafted prayers, nevertheless, we read that they came up to God. You see that? And they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. The cries of the people of Israel went somewhere. And more importantly, they went to someone. Our prayers go somewhere. And more importantly, they go to someone. Our prayers go to God. Next we read in verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God heard their groaning. Imagine yourself in a vast wilderness. You're lost. You've been lost for days. You have had no food, no water, little sleep, and you're getting desperate. And you don't even know if anyone knows about your predicament. And suddenly you spot something. You spot a walkie-talkie in a bush, and you pick it up, and you push the button, and you speak, and to your amazement, you hear someone on the other end. And overwhelmed, you start speaking, laying out your predicament to them. And even though your situation has not changed, you're filled with hope. Because knowing that someone else knows about your situation makes all the difference. We want to see that God is aware of our suffering. And it's like this. We are able to communicate with God from the wilderness of this world. And knowing that He knows about our situation makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. So we see in these verses that God is aware of the suffering of the people of Israel. He has both heard their whispers, shrieks, their moans. And as we see in verse 25, it says, God saw the people of Israel. He was seeing the enslavement, affliction, and oppression they were experiencing. So God was both hearing and seeing the suffering of His people. God both hears and sees the suffering, our suffering. He both hears and sees all the circumstances, or He's aware of all the circumstances of our life, including when it involves suffering, whether cancer or criticism, whether disaster or divorce, Alzheimer's or loneliness, whatever it is, God is aware of our suffering. And we want to see that not only is God aware of our suffering, but that he's concerned about our suffering. Our God is concerned about our suffering. Throughout this, our passage for the morning and even further, God reiterates over and over again to Moses that he's aware of the suffering of his people. Not only here at the end of chapter 2, but we see in verse 7 of chapter 3 that God exclaims to Moses, he says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters." And then a few verses down, right before God commissions Moses, he reiterates to him once again in verse 9, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." Once again, God was hearing and seeing the suffering of his people. God's awareness of the hardship, affliction, oppression that the Israelites were experiencing can be summed up by what he says at the end of verse 7. God says, "I know their suffering." I think it's even stronger than that. It's, "I surely know their suffering." God knows the suffering of his people. He is fully aware of it. And more than that, it is not some impersonal analysis. God's awareness of his people's suffering is not a cold, detached observation, but rather a concerned, engaged devotion. Like a shepherd attentive to the welfare of his flocks, our God is concerned with the suffering of his people. The good shepherd is always aware of and concerned with his sheep. God is always aware of and concerned with the circumstances of each of our lives, even when those include repeated sickness, or repeatedly being slandered, or a famine of food, or a famine of affection, or the lack of loved ones when they lose their memories from Alzheimer's, or the lack of loved ones when you don't have any altogether. Whatever it is, our God cares about our suffering. However, you may be thinking, if God was so concerned, or he was fully aware and so concerned with the people of Israel, then why did he allow them to suffer for so long? The people of Israel experienced hardship, affliction, oppression for some 400 years. That doesn't look like care to me. Or if God is fully aware and so concerned with the circumstances of our lives, then why does he allow us to suffer for so long? Many of us are suffering, have been suffering all of our lives perhaps, with the toil and impact of an unexpected diagnosis from a doctor, or unexpected deception by a friend, or the consequences of nations warring between each other, or the consequences of family members warring between each other, the precious memories being lost forever, or painful memories that can't be forgotten. Surely such doesn't look like care to us. Often the assurance of God's awareness, concern, is received as cruel and hollow. Surely such questions are not easily answered. However, we can surely affirm that God is our good shepherd, that he is aware and concerned with us. But this does not negate the pain, the loss, the sadness we feel in this world. The suffering of the Israelites was real. Our suffering is indeed real. Nevertheless, just as the character of God does not negate our suffering, let us remember that our suffering in this world does not negate the character of God. Yes, we do experience pain and loss and sadness, but this does not alter God's character, that he is concerned. He is aware of all that is going on in our lives. Our God cares about our suffering. If you ever need to be assured of this, that God is aware and concerned, go to Jesus. Go to him. Go to him who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Brothers and sisters, our God indeed knows our suffering. Jesus himself muttered whispers, let out intense shrieks, offered up repeated moans to God during his time on earth. And Jesus' suffering on our behalf assures us for all time that God cares about us. He cares about our suffering. So we've seen that God cares about the suffering of his people, both the people of Israel back then and also our lives here and now, today. We want to see next, though, that God wills to deliver his people through and from suffering. He wills to deliver his people through and from suffering. As chapter 2 of Exodus ends, you can feel the anticipation growing. God is going to act. He has heard the groans. He has seen the affliction. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knows the suffering of the Israelites, and he's going to do something about it. He comes to Moses, this former Egyptian prince who has been exiled to Midian for some 40 years, and he reveals himself to him. We read in Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning. It was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God appears to Moses in the image of a bush burning, yet not consumed. Well, such imagery certainly points us forward to God's ultimate purpose for delivering his people, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a few minutes. It also serves as a reminder to us that even at this time, God was delivering his people. He had been all along. God had been delivering his people all along. If you remember, God was the one who had caused them to miraculously grow when they were subjected to oppression. Remember Shifrem Puah's courageous stand before in the face of persecution. Or Moses providentially being rescued by the very hands of Pharaoh's daughter. Indeed, God was delivering his people through their trial in Egypt. Without question, the people of Israel suffered, but God was keeping them from being totally destroyed. He was preserving them as a people, even within the iron furnace of Egypt. The people of Israel in Egypt were as a bush on fire. They should have been totally destroyed, but God was with them so that they were not consumed. God wills to deliver his people within and through suffering, present trials. This is a good reminder to us. The church has been at various times and places, and to one degree or another, has been subjected to degradation, ostracization, or persecution. But the Lord has promised, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's priority isn't always to keep us from suffering, but he has promised us that he will preserve us within and through whatever trials the church will face in this world. God wills to deliver his people through present trials. We see this with his preservation of Israel within Egypt. We see this with the church's preservation through centuries of turmoil, abuse. And so we can be confident that such deliverance will continue. No matter what the church faces today or in the future, we can be confident that God will not let the church be consumed. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. However, while God has promised to, or wills to, deliver his people through present trials. He has indeed promised and wills to deliver his people from suffering. Specifically, we want to see that God wills to deliver his people for himself. For himself. God wills to deliver his people from suffering. And we see back in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 10, I believe, that he wills to do so through Moses. We read there, God comes to Moses and he says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." However, before we go any further, we want to notice two important truths. While Moses will be God's representative for deliverance, nevertheless, the deliverance of the people of Israel is ultimately God's doing. It's God's doing. And this deliverance of the people is not simply going to be a deliverance, a removal from Egypt, but in a deliverance into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Both these truths can be seen in verse 8, where we read, this is the Lord speaking, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So despite any misgivings on Moses' part, he will go and stand before Pharaoh. But let's always remember that it is God, not Moses, who is commanding, "Let my people go." God is delivering his people. And he's delivering them from slavery. He will provide them freedom, freedom from hardship, affliction, and oppression. But this freedom is not that they may just go off and live as they please, but rather that they may be brought a freedom that they may be brought into the land and they might serve God there. Once again, these truths are seen toward the end of our passage. As Moses, we see in, verse 11, that Moses questions his adequacy for the task to which God is calling him. You see in verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God is quick to assure his chosen representative. God says, "But I will be with you." You see that, once again, that God's going to be ultimately the one working through his representative. But God goes on to say in verse 12, "And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God is assuring Moses that he is indeed commissioned to bring the people out of Egypt, to free them from slavery. But do you see, though, that the people's deliverance from slavery in Egypt is so that they might come, be brought, and indeed serve God. He says, "And you shall serve God on this mountain." God wills to deliver his people for himself. And let us realize it is no different for us. Christ sets us free from the consequences and power and one day the very presence of sin. But Christ doesn't set us free so that we might just go off and live as we please. But he sets us free that we might live for him. This is seen in a well-known passage in Matthew 11, 28-30. Jesus there offers an invitation. He says, this is Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is offering an invitation here to freedom from the burdens of this world. Burdens certainly rooted in the fallenness of nature and the fallenness of mankind. But Jesus' offer of freedom here is not a freedom that throw off all restrictions, all responsibility, all limitations. For you see the very next verse, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So we're freed from one, the burdens of this world, so that we might turn and take up another, the very yoke of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel were going to be brought from under the brutal tyranny of Pharaoh as cursed slaves. In order to be brought under the kingship of God as blessed servants, it was one for the other. It's the same for us. God brings us out from under the consequences and power of sin so that we might be brought under the yoke and the burden of Jesus Christ. It is one for the other. See, we have to realize that the reality today is everyone on earth today serves something or someone. Ultimately, they either serve as slaves of sin, as cursed slaves, or as servants of Christ as King, as blessed servants. There's one or the other. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, who are we serving today? Who are we serving today? To simply not serve is simply not an option. Christ stands before us today, offering us an invitation to freedom from the burdens of this world, the burdens of sin, that we might turn and take his yoke and learn from him. And he continues and he says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God wills to deliver us for himself. This is seen so clearly and said so concisely in 2 Corinthians 5:15, where we read, "And he," that's Christ, "and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So we've seen so far that God cares about our suffering. He hears about it. He sees it all. And he's concerned. And next we've been looking at how God wills to deliver us through and from suffering. Specifically, how he wills to deliver us for himself. To provide us freedom Freedom not that we might just go off as we please, but freedom that we might live for Him. And finally, we want to see that God wills to deliver us to Himself. To Himself. God wills to deliver His people to Himself. He delivers them so that they might dwell with Him. The people of Israel were to enjoy the very presence of their God. We need to loop back around now and consider once again Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. We want to see the vast implications of God appearing to him within a bush burning, yet not being consumed. Was this image really just to get his attention, or was there a greater significance to it, to help us to understand what it means? Let's notice three things back in Exodus 3. Exodus 3, 1 through 6. First, it's the location. The location. The end of verse 1, it says, "And Moses came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb is a different name for the better known designation Sinai. So God was appearing to Moses within the burning bush at the very place he was going to meet with his people. Second is the form. It's the form. If you notice in verse 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire." In a flame of fire. Fire is often the symbol in Scripture of the holiness of God. If take note that a few verses down in verse 5, it's God says to Moses, "You are on holy ground." And let us remember that it is as a devouring fire that God appears to his people upon Mount Sinai. So we have location, Horeb, form, fire, and then third is the response. We read in verse 6, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Fear is the normal response to sinful men and women encountering the holy presence of God. And this was the response of the people of Israel when they encountered the threatening presence of God on Mount Sinai. We read in, this is in Exodus 20:18. We read there, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off." So taking these three considerations into account, location, so Horeb, Sinai, the form, fire, holiness, and then response, fear, dread, it would seem that God appearing to Moses within the burning bush here in Exodus 3 is somehow pointing us forward to when he will meet with his people, appear to his people in fire and smoke upon Mount Sinai later on in Exodus 19 and following. If this is the case, then what is the significance of a bush burning yet not being consumed? Bush burning, yet not being consumed. Remember, God wills to deliver his people to himself. However, it's clear that The presence of God is not safe for sinful men and women. God is holy. He is his presence is of a purity and power and proportion that fallen creatures would simply cease to exist in his presence. They would be consumed. If the mountains melt like wax before the Lord, then sinful, corrupted, impure individuals like you and me do not stand a chance. If you think about it, God's distance from mankind is indeed a gracious act. Otherwise, we would have been consumed a long time ago. Nevertheless, God wills to deliver his people to himself. He desires that for him to be with his people and his people to be with him. That the people of Israel could enjoy the presence of their God and not be consumed. It's to this miracle, a holy God dwelling with sinful people, that the image of a bush burning and not consumed, I believe, ultimately points. And it's to this reality that God is working throughout the book of Exodus. We see this as God establishes a covenant with the nation of Israel in Exodus 24. Ken mentioned this last week. He establishes a covenant with Israel. And we see there that after they've established the covenant, this is Exodus 24, verse 9, then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They went up on the mountain and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So on the basis of the covenant, they were there and they beheld God and they ate and drank. They were enjoying fellowship with God. And we see with the construction of the tabernacle that this God of fire and smoke comes to dwell in the midst of his people. If we look in Exodus 40, the last chapter of Exodus, which is the last paragraph, we see in Exodus 40, 34, and 35, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God had indeed delivered his people to himself. The people of Israel were enjoying the presence of their God, at least to an extent. However, as great and as gracious was this work of God, it pales into comparison to what he has done for you and me. God has indeed delivered us to himself. For if we look later on in the New Testament, specifically in Acts 2, this is the day of Pentecost. We read it, Acts 2, verse 1. It says this, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So tongues of fire appeared to them and rested upon them. So not only was the presence of God in their midst, but now beyond belief, the presence of God rested upon them, and it was within them through the Holy Spirit. As I was preparing this message, I wondered to myself, do I appreciate the weight of this truth? The truth of the God of Exodus, the God of the burning bush, the God who is indeed holy, the God who would very well consume me in an instant, graciously dwells within me through the Holy Spirit. Do we feel the weight of this truth? For to end, let us consider for a moment that the enjoyment of such a blessed presence comes at a cost. The people of Israel's enjoyment of the presence of God came at a cost. All the blessings of the covenant established in Exodus 24, including God's unprecedented proximity to his people, necessitated blood and obedience. If we were to go back to that chapter, we would see that the blood of animals was thrown on the altar. It was thrown on the people, blood. And the people promised, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. We will be obedient. Obedience. The presence of God was assured by the covenant. However, the nation of Israel was unable to live up to the demands of the covenant. With repeated disobedience and outright rebellion, they eventually lost the blessing of the presence of God, as witnessed in Ezekiel 10 when the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. We are just as disobedient. We are just as rebellious as they. So we must ask, how can we enjoy the presence of God, and even to a greater extent than they did? This points us to the magnitude of the work of Christ on our behalf. For our enjoyment of the presence of God is assured by a covenant as well, requiring blood and obedience. But the demands of the covenant have not been laid at our feet, but have rather been picked up and accomplished for us. Jesus Christ lived the obedient life that we could never live, obedience. And he died the bloody death that we fully deserve, blood. And he did so that we might be assured of the presence of God. Jesus has gave himself, he suffered so that we might be forgiven, cleansed, and enjoy the presence of God. If I continue to read from the passage I read from earlier in Isaiah 53, we read there in verse 5, says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. God has indeed delivered us to himself. So let us go from this place today rejoicing over all that God has done for us in Christ. Yes, we do indeed suffer in this world, but let's remember God is aware of and is concerned about all the circumstances of our lives. He's our good shepherd. And this has been cemented into reality with the cross of Christ. And it's by this same cross that God has delivered us for himself and to himself that we have been given freedom to serve God and then provide justification to enjoy God. So let's go forth this morning rejoicing over the work of Christ on our behalf. We are free from sin, and we enjoy the very presence of God within us through the Holy Spirit. All we can say is hallelujah and amen.
I think it's good when you don't have